In 1951, during the aftermath of World War II, and the beginning of the Cold War, once famed doctor turned preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones ascended into the pulpit at the Great Westminster Chapel in London. With the Bible in hand, he was determined, he was resolved to comfort and strengthen his people during a time of trouble, worldwide trouble, and uncertainty. For 8 consecutive sermons, Lloyd-Jones proclaimed the Word of God with unshakable conviction and unwavering confidence. This was the normal way of life for Lloyd-Jones, by the way. 10 years prior to this, during World War II, German bombs were literally hitting his church. He advised people that they could go down to the basement of the church if they were terrified and scared and needed protection. But everybody looked at him to see what he would do. And he stood there in the pulpit and read from Jude verse 20 in the midst of bombs literally hitting the church. But back to 1951, 8 consecutive sermons, Lloyd-Jones built up his congregation, in an unprecedented and unpredictable times. He encouraged them to face life and death, holding fast to the unchanging realities of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Half a century later, those 8 sermons were published in a book titled, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled, coming from the exact text that we're looking at this morning, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. The title for the message is just that, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. The passage that we come to this morning is absolutely breathtaking. It is filled with kindness and compassion, tender-heartedness from Christ. In fact, Arthur Walkington Pink, A.W. Pink as we know him, says of this portion of Scripture that it is a discourse which for tenderness, depth, and comprehensiveness is unsurpassed in all the Scriptures. Now he goes on to say that Jesus gives a heart-melting address to his disciples. And he says that because this is the night before Jesus is crucified. This is the night before his death. And what you find in John chapter 13 through 16 is that Jesus isn't really concerned about his own circumstances. In fact, he is concerned about the comfort and care of his disciples. Now, if you think back with me to chapter 13, Jesus has just identified a traitor in the group. In John 13, verses 18 through 27, he identifies Judas as the traitor, a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 41 or Psalm 41, verse 9. And Jesus then goes on to say that verse will come to pass. He then dips a morsel and hands it to Judas, identifying him as the one. Jesus then goes on to identify Peter as the one who would deny him not 1, 2, but 3 times in John 13, 37. He then tells the disciples, and this would have been shocking to them, that he is leaving them. So between Judas, who is betraying Christ, between Peter, who will deny Christ, and the fact that Jesus will now leave, the disciples are distraught. They are absolutely puzzled. To use the words of John 14, 1, they are troubled. There's a traitor lurking. Their spokesperson will deny Christ, and then Christ is leaving their presence. I mean, there's no telling what thoughts are circulating their mind. They're probably panicking. They are perplexed. They can't imagine that this is how things would end. Maybe they're thinking that this group, the 12, could disband. D.A. Carson notes that the disciples were on the brink of catastrophic failure. Borrowing from another theologian, their hearts were whipped up like meringue. I like meringue, by the way. But it's here at this very moment, and this is what I want you to see. It is here at this very moment, instead of focusing on the cross and what he would face, Jesus shows compassion for his disciples. The compassion of Christ is put on full display here in John 14. This is the great sympathetic high priest that we read of in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus personally reaches in. He personally grabs hold of every single heart in that room, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The great Martin Luther said of this passage that it is the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered on the earth. He goes on to say it's a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. Look at verse 1 with me as I read. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." This is the thesis statement for John chapter 14. In other words, everything that you find in John 14 flows out of verse 1. If you were to highlight one verse in chapter 14, this would be the one. Spurgeon called these words golden words. And that they are. They are a soothing balm for the wounds on the hearts of the disciples. Now, when Jesus utters these words, he shifts from talking to Peter, "Hey, Peter, you're going to deny me," to talking to the entire group. He's now focused on the 11. Judas has left, and his sole focus is on the 11, and he utters those golden words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, the word troubled has a wide range of connotation. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this word for troubled to translate 46 different Hebrew words. Are you kidding me? That's wild. 46 different words. But here, it means inner perplexity, agitation, to be stirred up inside, to shake to and fro. Actually, the same Greek word is used back in John 5 when it's talking about the angel stirring up the water in the pool of Bethesda. It's later used in the book of Acts when the crowds are stirred up. It's also used when I drop my chunky son in the bathtub, the water goes everywhere. Do not let your heart be troubled. This isn't a suggestion from Jesus, by the way. This is a command. You could say it this way: stop being troubled. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled any longer. And by the way, this isn't a harsh, kind of jarring command. In fact, the original language, I'm told, by the way, has a rhythmic cadence to it. So the idea is behind us, even in English, inflecting and emphasizing certain words. That's what Jesus is doing here. So he's not grabbing them by the throats and saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled, I'll murder you." He's not saying that. He's gently and lovingly saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Do not let your heart, the center and core of your being, do not let it be troubled. Notice the end of verse 1, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Jesus says during this time of trouble, believe in God. Believe in his power. Believe in his strength. Believe in his sovereignty. Listen, believe that he is accomplishing his good purpose this very hour. And that's exactly what he was doing in the upper room, was he not? God was accomplishing his divine purpose even in the midst of the disciples being on the brink of catastrophic destruction. But likewise, not only believe in God, what does Jesus say? Believe in me. Believe in me. These are two consecutive imperatives as well. Two commands from Jesus. Believe in God, believe in me. The point is they already believe in God. In the same way that they believe in God, Jesus is commanding them to believe in him. Jesus is reassuring his disciples that whatever they are about to experience is under the divine sovereign plan of God and him and Christ. So now what does Jesus do? Well, in this passage, Jesus gives his disciples five unchanging realities in order to comfort their troubled hearts. And yet, brothers and sisters, these five unchanging realities are pertinent and just as applicable for us today. Let me be as candid as I possibly can. If you are in Christ this morning, these realities are for you. Every single one of them are true of you today. But let me also say, if you are not in Christ, these are not true of you. But let me tell you, if you repent and throw yourself on Christ, he will comfort your troubled heart. He will bring you to himself. And these realities will be yours and can be yours today. So let's take a look at these five realities in the time that we have left. Number one, Christ has prepared an eternal dwelling place for you. Christ has prepared an eternal dwelling place for you. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is most likely a portion of Scripture that you recognize or have even memorized. In fact, you may have even memorized it this way. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. Old English translations of the Bible translate it that way. They actually adopt that from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin word mansiones, where we get our English word mansion. In the late 4th century, when Jerome translated the Scriptures into Latin, he used this word mansions because at the time it meant dwelling places and lodging places. By the time of Luther and the Reformation, the word had shifted meaning ever so slightly, and it came to be used of apartments or flats. But that isn't Jesus' point. You know, Jesus isn't talking about the suburbs of the New Jerusalem. Okay, that's not what Jesus is trying to do here. A lot of people have talked and discussed and put out work on what these dwelling places or what these mansions look like. That's not what Jesus is trying to describe here. In fact, New Testament theologian D.A. Carson says this, "The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in the Father's home." Look how Jesus ends in verse 2. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Well, this goes back to what Jesus said in verse 1. Believe in God, believe in me. Trust God, trust me. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, trust me. I am telling you right now that there is room for you in heaven. I, Jesus says, I'm personally preparing it for you. Isn't that astounding? That is absolutely amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of the universe, tells his disciples on this night that he prepares a place for them in heaven. Again, brothers and sisters, this reality isn't just true for the disciples. That's true for you. That's true for you. Prepare, by the way, has the idea of preparations for receiving or entertaining someone. So Jesus isn't just going to nonchalantly prepare a place for you, bring you there, and just be like, all right, see you later. This is exactly what the disciples needed to hear. Are you seeing why the context is critical? The disciples needed to hear this. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives them a glimpse. He gives them a snapshot of this eternal reality that when Jesus leaves, he's only leaving temporarily. He isn't abandoning them. He's not forgetting them. He isn't deserting them. No, he's going to prepare a place for them. And Christian, he has done that for you. But not only has Christ prepared an eternal dwelling place for you, secondly, he will personally come back for you. He will personally come back for you. Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If I go and prepare a place for you, this is a conditional clause. In other words, if what Jesus states is fulfilled, accomplished, or comes to pass, that means something else will happen. Well, what is that something else? Well, if he goes and prepares a place, which he just said that he will, okay, so that Jesus isn't all of a sudden turning this thing into like a hypothetical. He's saying, if I go do this, and he will, because he said he will, what does he say he will do? I will come again and receive you to myself. Do you see this? The fact that Jesus is leaving is evidence that he's doing what? That he's coming back. It's evidence that he's coming back. Of course he's coming back in judgment. Of course he's coming back for the entire church. But again, let me make this very personal. He is coming back for who? You. He's coming back for you. And not just that, that where I am, there you may be also. He's not leaving you here. He's taking you with him to heaven, to the Father's house. Look, we are spiritual citizens of heavens now, but we will be physical citizens of heaven in the future. Why? Because Christ has left, but he will return for you. John Chrysostom, a 4th century expositor, says this: the same place that receives Peter and the apostles shall receive you. This reality is no different from the disciples, the 11, Jesus' inner group. If you are in Christ today, this promise is yours. This reality is yours. There's a third unchanging reality. Christ has provided the way for you. Christ has provided the way for you. Verse 4. Jesus says, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. According to John chapter 2, Jesus knows the hearts of all men. And here he gives us insight into what the disciples knew and what they were thinking. And to one degree or another, they knew the path to eternal life. That had already been spelled out in John chapter 6 when Peter basically says, Lord, where can we go? You have the what? You have the words of eternal life. So the disciples had grasped it to some degree that Jesus had the words for eternal life and it could be granted to them through him. However, we know the disciples in the Gospels, and by the way, we know ourselves. How often do we forget the truths and realities of the gospel and what we read in God's word? They're human. They are troubled. They are confused. So Thomas speaks up and says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? He just doesn't get it. And by the way, this is Thomas speaking for everybody. So what does that tell us? Yeah, these times of trouble are really shaking the disciples' theology. They're trying to figure this thing out. Remember, they're living this real time. We have all of Scripture. We can see the whole story beginning to end. They're in real time seeing this unfold second by second. So Thomas speaks up for the group. Look, they are focused on earthly things. They are focused on earthly realities. I mean, did they think that Jesus was speaking of an earthly road to a unique place outside of Jerusalem? Perhaps. Were they wanting Jesus to give them some sort of a map or directions to this location so they could meet him there? But in reality, again, under the divine, sovereign God, the disciples basically just lobbed Jesus a softball. It's one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. It took Thomas and the disciples' ignorance to ask the question that would give us such a statement as this. This verse needs no introduction. It's in the ranks of John 3:16 and Philippians 4:13 as one of those most recognizable and quoted verses in all of Scripture. The Gospel of John, by the way, has already revealed that Jesus is truth, John 1:14. The Gospel of John has already revealed that Jesus is the life giver, according to John 11:25. Making Jesus saying, and in context you see it, they're confused about this way. Jesus says, I am the way. That's the main and dominant theme here. I am the way. I am the road. I am the path. Another one of those great I am statements that I know you're familiar with, coming off of Exodus 3:14 and Isaiah chapter 42 verse 6. Jesus is saying that he is the way to the Father's house. He is the way to God's presence. He is the way to those mansions, those dwelling places. Jesus is declaring that he is the way. Do we understand that this morning? Jesus is the way. Everything about his person, fully God, fully man, everything about his work, his sinless life, substitutionary death on the cross, his resurrection 3 days later, everything about Christ is included in the way, and it has to be that Christ, by the way. How many Christs are presented across this world today? A lot, right? But it's not just any Christ. It's this Christ, the Christ of Scripture, that Jesus revealed in the New Testament. He is the way. And notice, he excludes anyone or anything else as the way. Look what he says. and no one comes to the Father but through me. A powerful negation here. No one, nothing, not one, nothing can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying that he is the door. He is the door to heaven. He is the way to heaven. Your own efforts, your own terms, your own ways, your own merits, your own works, none of those things are the way. By the way, this is the gospel message that we need to preach outside of these walls. Christ and Christ alone is the way. It's his work and his work alone that is the way. If you're here this morning and you're relying on your own works, Jesus says, not going to get you to the Father. If you're relying on your own merit, not going to get you to the Father. But Jesus says, if you rely on me, if you repent and believe in me as the way to the Father, he will grant that to you now, today. Jesus is the way. I mean, doesn't this verse make so much more sense in the context of the passage here? Look at verse 7. Jesus continues this conversation with Thomas and the disciples. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. You see, the disciples were still trying to figure this out. They were still trying to put the pieces together. But this is a comforting reminder that even though they were weak in faith, and even though they repeatedly fell short, their salvation and their admittance into heaven, into the Father's house, didn't rest on their good works. And it didn't rest on their perfection because they didn't have it. But it rested solely in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But there's a fourth reality that we must examine this morning, and it's this. Christ has revealed the Father to you. Christ has revealed the Father to you. Now Philip jumps into the mix. So, I mean, first we have Peter in chapter 13, who's just turning into a disaster. We've got Thomas that's speaking up that's super confused, so Philip's just going to weigh in on the situation and make it all better, right? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's all we need, Jesus. Just make God appear, and everything will be fine. I mean, this is very Moses-esque, right? From Exodus 33. God, show me your glory. So Philip jumps in here. Yeah, just show us God, and man, we will be good. That will fix our troubled hearts. You see, to some degree, they're not even tracking with what Jesus has been doing in the previous verses. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, I'm telling you everything you need to have to be comforted in this life. Philip, well, just show us God and it'll be good. By the way, wouldn't this be the pinnacle of human experience to see God? I mean, it's a decent request. I'll give him that. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Well, you asked for it, Philip. So Jesus told you. This is a slight rebuke. I mean, Jesus saying, look, Philip, I've been with you for 3 years. 3 years, and you're not grasping this reality. In fact, I mean, I just said, I am the way, and you're still not connecting the dots. Can't we relate to Philip, though? How often has our spiritual immaturity come up and got the best of us? Unfortunately for Philip, it just happens to be recorded in the eternal Word of God. Jesus says, Philip, if you see me, if you know me, and you understand me, then you see, know, and understand the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus is saying, look, the Father and I are one in essence. We are one in being. We are in perfect harmony. We are in perfect accord. We are in perfect union. We have the same will. That which you see of God is also in me. As we go on in verse 10, Jesus says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I mean, so Jesus, he's saying, the words that I speak are the Father's, and even the works. I mean, Jesus is laying this out about as crystal clear as he possibly can, is he not? Believe me, Jesus goes on, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The Father and the Son are equal in essence. That's what he's trying to get across to them. Philip is so concerned about seeing God that in reality, what's he missing right in front of him? By the way, this idea of Jesus and God being equal in essence and being, and Jesus doing the works and speaking the words of God, is all throughout the Gospel of John. Turn back to chapter 5 real quick. Arnold, what time am I supposed to end? Don't say now. Okay. John chapter 5. Now, what I want you to have in mind here, all of these references, the disciples are, they're getting this. Like, Jesus is just hitting them with all of this truth. And you'll see how obvious Jesus makes it. But then in chapter 14, they're still struggling with it. Chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Watch this. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Verse 43, Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name. That's implying that God has sent Christ, commissioned Christ. Turn over to chapter 7. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Go to chapter 8. Verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, you see what's going on here? I mean, Jesus is making it known that when he is preaching and teaching, that he is revealing the words of God. When he is working, when he's performing signs and wonders, and I think even by implication just living, he's doing the works of the Father. But notice, he never sins in anything he does. It's amazing. Look at the end of verse 29. Look at the statement. So powerful. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. What an amazing reality. I will never be able to say that. But Jesus can. Just one more. Go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. Actually, jump down to verse 15. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Again, you see this interaction, you see this relationship. Turn back to chapter 14. Guys, the point is, in Jesus' response to Philip, Thomas, Peter, all of the guys, they're wanting to see God, but in reality, he's right there in the person of Jesus Christ. He's there. So if you go back to the early portion of John 14, again, Jesus is laying out all of these realities that he is going to do. I'm going away. I'm preparing a place for you. I'm coming back for you and will receive you to myself. And finally, we come to the fifth reality. Christ has promised greater works for you. Christ has promised greater works for you. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now that is one of the most staggering, jaw-dropping promises in all of Scripture. Let me read that again. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Let me summarize what Jesus means here. Because Jesus promises to go to the Father after his crucifixion, death, and his resurrection, the fullness of the gospel will be complete. And it is the fullness of that gospel that has now been made known to the disciples. Thus, the fullness of that message will be taken to the nations. Well, let's just say, hypothetically, that Jesus just sends them out right then and there. Yeah, they may be able to talk about Jesus, but the full gospel message hasn't come to fruition yet, has it? Jesus hasn't been put on trial. He hasn't been scourged. He hasn't been put to death. He hasn't raised. He hasn't ascended. So what Jesus is saying when he's talking about greater works, he's saying, look, you're going to do greater works because the fullness of the message will now be understood. Again, guys, do we not see this here in this passage? They are not understanding everything. They aren't. That's clear. But Jesus is saying, after these things take place, you will understand the fullness of the gospel message, and you will be my witnesses, he goes on to tell them in chapter 15 and 16 of John. So when we see this verse, which some people love to use and to take out of context to all of a sudden say that, well, I can perform greater works and miracles than Jesus. He's not even talking about anything miraculous here. He's not talking about miracles and signs. He's saying the full scope of the gospel you will know and understand. That is the greater work. You will be able to take that to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. Turn back to John chapter 2 and let me show you a tangible example of this. John chapter 2. Now, if you remember early in Jesus' ministry, he has just turned water into wine, so this thing is just kicking off. Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. He does that twice in the Gospel of John. But after that event, if you go down to verse 19, Jesus is having an interaction with some of the Jews. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay, so watch the response in verse 20. Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? I mean, they think he's lost his mind. But watch, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You see that? That's what I'm talking about when I'm discussing the greater works here and the confusion that the disciples are having in that moment. They probably had that same confusion here in John 2, but notice after the resurrection, they remembered what Jesus said, and what did they do? They started putting it all together. They started getting it. That's the greater work that Jesus is talking about here. And let me challenge you this morning, brothers and sisters. You and I are to be comforted with this reality too. Because there's even a sense which, yes, the disciples understood the gospel message after the ascension. But we have the more sure word. We have the fullness of the New Testament, which was only being written during their time. This is a call to get to work. I'm not talking about your jobs. I'm talking about at your jobs with people that don't know Christ. This is one of those greater works that Christ promises his disciples they will do, and that same promise is for you. If you are in Christ, God has prepared these greater works for you. Ephesians 2:10 hits on that as well. But to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing here, it's the gospel message. You and I cannot be lazy when we share and evangelize the gospel. This has to be one of the forefronts of our ministry. This is a call for us to step outside the walls of Countryside and into the world that hates God, a world that hates Christ, a world that laughs at the cross, and a world that just mocks the Bible. Those are the greater works waiting for you. You see why this is comforting? You see why this is to help you in times of turmoil, in times of uncertainty, and difficulties that you may be facing? The bottom line is that God has a plan to use that. He says, look, don't be troubled by that. I have greater works for you. I have opportunities for you to share the name of my son. And if we proclaim Christ, God's way, according to God's word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus talks about in John 15 and 16, God will receive glory either in the salvation of that person that repents and believes because of your evangelism, or God will receive glory in their destruction because they rejected it. Either way, we must talk and proclaim Christ to the nations. verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see that? We can go to the Father in prayer, and whatever we ask in Christ's name, which is to say, in accordance with God, in accordance with Christ and their will and their purpose and for their gospel, He will do it. Christ will do it. The sharing of the gospel, the evangelizing of the lost, it will be done and accomplished through the Father and through the Son. But He needs us to do that. He's using us as a means to call people to Himself. In roughly 12 hours, Jesus will be on that old rugged cross. And yet, He spends His last hours comforting the troubled hearts of His disciples. In an hour of uncertainty, betrayal, denial, Jesus leaving, He focuses on them. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you are currently going through or will go through, all five of these unchanging realities that Jesus gave to His disciples are the same realities that will see you through that. I don't know everyone's situation in here. I don't. I don't know what you've been through in the last year. Maybe some of you some extremely difficult times where your heart is crushed and you are troubled down to your core. I mean, you are shaking like you're in the middle of a hurricane because of the circumstances around you. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He will see you through that storm. On January 20th, 1867, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text. Let not your heart be troubled. See, I had to work difficult to get a title for mine. Yeah. Here's what he said. Thus you know where the Lord has gone, and you know the road. Therefore, be encouraged, for He is not far away. He is not inaccessible. You shall be with Him soon. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray. God, that is the cry of our heart. We can be so assured by who You are and who Jesus Christ is that no matter the circumstance, we have no reason to be troubled because we have an all-powerful, all-sufficient God. And we have Christ, who is the way to You. God, help us not be earthly minded, but to think of the heavenly realities that are ours in Christ, that one day You will come back for us. You will receive us. And You will take us to the Father's house where we will be with You for eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.